Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to our old friend Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56. Starting in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Recognizing that we have new people among us, new people that may not understand some of the things that are important to us. And of course, I want you to know that it's the gospel that is of paramount importance to us. It is the saving news of Jesus Christ through his cross and resurrection that is of central importance to us. But we also believe the whole Bible. We believe the whole thing from cover to cover. And therefore, as a result, we as a church have certain convictions that we hold dear to. And one of those convictions that we're going to look at today is our conviction concerning the Lord's Day. Now, I got to tell you that the sermon that's on paper, that's what I was referring to in my prayer, the sermon that I have in front of me is a very, very long sermon. And in fact, it's so long that even I'm getting a little nervous right now. So I don't know. It's one sermon, but it may take a couple of weeks to preach. And so we're just going to have to see where we end. As we come to the subject of the Sabbath, we need to remember that the Sabbath day has always been deeply important for the people of God. I would remind us just in summary fashion that the idea of Sabbath stands as a creation ordinance right alongside of God's creation ordinance of marriage and labor. There stands the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. That day was then encoded at Sinai in the 10 words or the 10 commandments, becoming the fourth commandment and therefore forever a part of God's inviolable moral law. The fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, was honored by our Lord Jesus in his earthly life and ministry. But not only did he honor it in his life and ministry, he also rescued it from the Pharisees' deadening legalisms. That day ended up being given deeper significance when our Lord Jesus, on the first day of the week, came up out of the grave and thus, in a real sense, sanctifying that day, that epic changing event of the resurrection, takes the seventh day Sabbath and turns it into the first day Sabbath, the Sabbath of a new creation through Jesus Christ raised up from the dead. The day is further marked with the reality of the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost, on the first day of the week. Since the very beginning of the Christian church, Sunday or the Lord's Day, or if you will, the Christian Sabbath, has been the day in which we have commemorated our Lord's resurrection. So for us, in a real sense, every single Sunday is Easter Sunday. And from the very beginning of the Christian church, Sunday has always been a special day. And in fact, even during the Reformation time, when there was some disagreement over the precise relationship between the fourth commandment and the Lord's Day and the way it ought to be observed, it was still held uniformly by all of the reformers to be the Christian church's day of worship and day of rest and a day which belonged to the Lord in its totality. In times past, the Lord's Day was such a critical feature to vital Christianity that during the Puritan era, that wicked King James, yes, the one after whom the Bible is named, that wicked King James sought to stamp out Puritan influence, and one of the ways that he did it was he instituted in 1618 the Book of Sports, which legalized all forms of amusement, entertainment, and sports on Sundays. His goal was simply to seek to undermine the influence of Puritan preaching by trying to pull people away from houses of worship on Sundays. After the French Revolution, should we call it the godless French Revolution, France tried to revolutionize God's seven-day rhythm or seven-day pattern and to undermine that one day in seven which would be devoted to worship, and they went to a metric week. You think it worked? Didn't work. It failed. I mean, think about it, 10-day week. After the godless communist revolution in Russia in the 20th century, communist government also tried to obliterate God's creation order and the church's day of worship by going to a metric week. It failed also. And the fact is that in America, in our country, for three centuries, Sunday was considered to be not just by evangelical Christians, but by virtually everyone, was considered to be a special day. And in fact, even such a magnificent Christian publication as the Record Courier used to call Sundays the Sabbath. And in order to see that, all you need to do is look at the little articles that they run from 25, 50, and 100 years ago. And if any newsworthy item happened on a Sunday, they would often refer to that day as the Sabbath. Some of you are old enough to remember the day when shops and other things were closed on Sundays by everyone. But because of cultural influences, because of the influence of professional sports and now, unfortunately, even children's sports, and because of certain theological perspectives which deny the relevance of God's law, we have lost the significance of the day as a culture. And in losing the significance of the day, by the way, not just as a culture, but as the church, and in losing the significance of the day, what we have ultimately lost is not just a day of rest per se, but we have ended up losing a precious gift that has been given to us by our Creator and our Redeemer. I would remind us this morning that the Lord's Day is a gift to God from us. Jesus tells us that we were not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for us. It was a gift given to us by our God. There are two words that I'm going to repeat throughout this message, because there are two words that the Sabbath day or the Lord's day should bring to mind. And the first is orientation. And the second is rhythm. The Lord's Day is actually designed by God to bring us a certain orientation to life again and again. And it is also designed by God to give us a certain rhythm in life that keeps us from going out of balance. I'm absolutely convinced that one of the reasons why we get so overwhelmed, why we experience so much chaos, one of the reasons why we end up losing our spiritual bearings so quickly, one of the reasons why we get out of our spiritual equilibrium, is because we have lost the orientation that a weekly Sabbath was meant to impart to us. And beloved, when we break the rhythm that God has given to us, when we break the rhythm that God has established, we get off balance. My desire in this sermon is, first of all, to increase our appreciation for the Lord's Day as God's gift to us. And second, to deepen our understanding of what the gift of the Sabbath is designed to do. And I'll just tell you again, namely, it is designed to reorient us weekly to a God-centered life, to God-glorifying priorities, and to maintaining our spiritual equilibrium in a fallen, chaotic world. And then thirdly, to deepen our conviction on how we use God's gift to us. My goal is not that we should become Pharisaic Sabbath keepers who have lists that are as long as both of our arms put together. That is not the goal. In fact, we don't want to be Pharisaical Sabbath keepers. Jesus went to war with the Pharisees, and the primary battleground for each war happened to be the Sabbath. They had so elevated the day that they overshadowed the God of the day. And that's not our goal. Our goal is to become what the Puritans used to call evangelical Sabbath keepers. Those who obey out of a sense of the gospel. Those who obey out of a sense of the grace of God pervasive in their lives. Those who obey the commands of God out of a sense of gratitude and for the joy that it brings. We ought to have convictions. But those convictions need to start with not the lists of do's and don'ts, but those convictions need to start with, first of all, being convinced that we should delight in the day. And in delighting in the day, we delight in the Lord of the day, and therefore we gain the strength that God intends for us as we enjoy worship, fellowship, ceasing, resting, and even feasting. I love the Lord's Day. This is not the most important reason, but it is that day of the week where you can legitimately pig out. Now, one of the challenges to preaching a long sermon is that we've got crock pots going in the room behind you. And at some point, the smell of meatballs and other things will begin to waft into this building, and my task will be insurmountable. And so let's make as much ground as we possibly can. I want us to look at the two passages from Isaiah that I read for you this morning as the biblical foundation. Now, some people might object that, well, that's the Old Testament. Now I don't think that there's a legitimate objection in just saying, well, that's the Old Testament. What is that supposed to mean? Old Testament is prologue. Almost 75% of our Bible is dedicated to prologue, and it's inspired, and it is not only inspired, but it's profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Okay? And so I don't buy the idea, but just for those who are sitting there thinking, okay, if you're appealing to the Old Testament, and therefore what the Old Testament has to say about the Sabbath is irrelevant to us as the, quote, New Testament church. Now, I don't buy the argument, but granting the argument, I want to set up the biblical theological context of our texts in order to show us the direct applicability of everything that Isaiah 56 and 58 has to say about the Sabbath to us. All right. First of all, Isaiah 56 to 66 is what has been called the book of the anointed conqueror. And of course, the anointed conqueror is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And in 56 to 66, he is both the Savior and the Judge. And in fact, in this section, in these chapters, it is clearly built on the finished work of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, which is covered from Isaiah 40 to 55. Now, although at the time of writing, Messiah's first coming was still future, from Isaiah's prophetic perspective, there is a continual blending together of the two advents, which give this whole section, 56 to 66, an overwhelming, already, not yet, flavor. In other words, some sections deal with what happens when Jesus comes the first time to establish his kingdom. Other sections deal with what happens when Jesus comes the second time to consummate his kingdom. And throughout these chapters, those are woven together. And so as you think of Isaiah 56 to 66, think of our wonderful New Testament paradigm of already, not yet. Now, in this section, there is a continual focus on God's future work, such as the new heavens and the new earth. That would be the not yet of the Messianic age. But woven throughout this section, and in fact what predominates these chapters, are numerous exhortations to rebellious people who are deep in sin, who need to repent, who need to walk with God, who need to seek righteousness and obedience, and that is part of the already of the Messianic age, right? Because you won't need those exhortations in the new heavens and the new earth, right? If you need to be exhorted to walk in holiness and righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth, then you're in the wrong place. Next, throughout these chapters, 56 to 66, the people of God who are envisioned are not strictly Israel or strictly the Jewish people, but rather the people of God in Isaiah 56 to 66 are a worldwide people. Zion ends up being made up not just of people with Abraham's blood in their veins, but Zion is made up of foreigners and Gentiles and eunuchs. And you can see that in 56, 60, 65, and 66. And obviously, very clearly, that is the already of the Messianic age, which is the present time. Finally, the New Testament quotes numerous portions from Isaiah 56 to 66. In fact, to be exact, 11 quotations are found from this section in the New Testament, and over 80 allusions and verbal parallels are made in the New Testament, and the vast majority of these are in direct relationship to the church. And so once again, Messianic age with the emphasis falling on the already. As we come to Isaiah 56 to 66, we cannot ignore the fact that it is addressed to us in this present time as people who live between the first coming and second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Alec Motier, a fantastic commentator on the book of Isaiah, he says, "We would indeed be blind not to observe that 56, 1 and following reflects precisely where the church stands today. Looking back to the once for all redemption at Calvary, 52:13 to 53:12, and awaiting a final divine act which will rescue the church from sin, failure and opposition and deal finally with any and every counter force." So, again, what we have here in Isaiah 56 to 66 is a picture of the time between the times, the time between the first advent and the second advent, or what we call regularly the already and the not yet. It has direct application and relevance to the church today in the midst of our struggle with sin, opposition, persecution, and it deals also with our future hope. And so these chapters are of paramount importance to us. Now, there's somebody breaking the Sabbath on our property. Sorry, that was a huge distraction. We can't have that. If I was preaching on something else, I might not have said anything. All right, now don't look out there because you're going to. You don't want to see Gary go and pull some guy off his tractor. And so stand over here. In Isaiah chapter 56, we come to one just a fantastic passage that deals with the covenant people of God. And the astounding thing about Isaiah 56 is that the covenant people of God end up being expanded by including, and just notice the language here. Verse 2. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it. Man, son of man, is a reference to humanity in general, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Notice verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, into verse 3, nor let the eunuch, in verse 4, the eunuch. And so in this passage, and then go down to verse 6, the foreigners, again, who joined themselves to the Lord. And so you've got man, son of man, foreigners, eunuchs, and who are those people? Well, from the Old Testament perspective, those were people who were outside of the covenant people of God. Those were people who didn't belong. And in fact, if you were a Gentile, you could only come so close in worship. If you were a eunuch, you could only come so close to worship. You had to have Abraham's blood in your veins. And in fact, even those who would convert over to Judaism, who were Gentiles, were still considered proselytes, were never considered absolute full-fledged members of the covenant people. All of a sudden, you get into Isaiah chapter 56, and the covenant people includes Gentiles who would have been excluded under the old covenant. Now, those people are called in verses 1 and 2 to covenant obedience. They are called by God. They've experienced the grace of God in salvation. And because of that, God then puts upon them certain moral obligations. Now, understand that that's how that works. When God calls a person to himself and God saves that person by grace, they're not free from moral obligation to God. They are now bound in moral obligation to God out of a sense of gratitude for what God has done. And so here are these people. They're brought in and they're called to do what? To do what is just. They're called to practice righteousness because salvation is about to come. Now, for them, this is looking to the coming of salvation the first time. For us, living this side of the cross, it is our blessed hope when salvation comes the second time through the Lord Jesus. But as these people who would normally have been excluded from the covenant are now brought in, notice they are given two ethical requirements in verse 2. Who keep from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Right away, you should be struck by the fact that here God gives two moral obligations to those who are awaiting his salvation. And notice the first one is so general, that is, they avoid doing evil. But the other one is so specific, and that is that they not profane the Sabbath. And what we're going to see in this passage and in the other passage is that God will take huge, sweeping moral, ethical obligations like doing justice, doing righteousness, and right alongside of it, what does he do? What does he say? They don't profane my Sabbath, they keep my Sabbath. And you know what that should communicate to us? How we treat God's day is no small matter to God. Do you understand? We live in a day where the whole idea of obeying the Ten Commandments, especially the fourth commandment, just seems so out of whack with our understanding of grace. That is not out of whack with the Bible's understanding of grace. And God's ethical demands are so much different than ours. We make a list of ethical demands, and you know what always gets put up at the top? Sex. Now, sometimes sex does make it into God's top 10. Funny, he didn't make it into his top 7 in Proverbs 6 with 7 things that God hates. But we've got this list, and normally what we do is we have a hierarchy of moral obligation. And how often do we actually think that the way that we treat God's day is of such paramount importance that it belongs right next to avoiding evil? Verses 3 through 6, the foreigners and the eunuchs are included in the covenant. This section, by the way, ends up anticipating chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, where it talks about being fit together. The Gentiles who were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel have now been brought in through the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in this passage, it says very clearly that the foreigner, that is the Gentile, who has joined himself to the Lord, cannot say that he'll be cast out. Ends up being an absolutely marvelous statement about the security of those who once were outside. They are now inside, and they're inside forever. And don't let the eunuch say, I'm a dry tree. Now that sounds rather peculiar to us. But the idea is, don't let the eunuch who has joined himself to the Lord turn around and say, I'm unworthy to be a part of God's people because I am unfruitful. The idea that comes to us in this text is that the old covenant restrictions on these people have been lifted, and those who were traditionally outsiders are now fully insiders. And notice what they do. They walk in covenant obedience to God. Three things that the passage says. They keep my Sabbaths, they choose what pleases me, and they hold fast my covenant. Those who were traditionally outsiders, which by the way would include about 99 and 44 one-hundredths of us right here. Those of us who were outsiders are now made insiders as the people of God, fully insiders in the covenant. And what is the new agenda for us? To keep the Sabbaths. I want to put that a different way. To keep his Sabbaths is another way of saying living a covenantally ordered life. Second, chooses what pleases me. You want to say it another way? That is, the person lives a morally upright life. The third, hold fast my covenant. That is, they're living a covenantally faithful life. And here's the glory of the passage. They all have a place in God's temple, and they all have honor within God's walls. Now, this doesn't seem like a big deal to any of us, because we can't get into our minds that fundamental distinction and that wall, that barrier that existed between Jews and Gentiles. But as Isaiah prophesies, as the prophet of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he foresees a day when those who were traditionally out are now participants, full participants in the covenant life with God. Their lives are ordered by God's covenant. They live according to God's law, and they hold fast his covenant faithfully. In this passage, we actually see some special application to those who end up being unmarried. Notice very clearly that eunuchs are addressed twice. And of course, not all unmarried people are eunuchs. In fact, most unmarried people are not eunuchs. And I'm not making a stretch here just because we have the singles conference this week, all right? But here's the point of application. In the text, which addresses this great gospel age in which we live, blessedness is not wrapped up in the traditional arenas of blessedness. the traditional arenas of blessedness, childbearing, having a posterity. Now, of course, we understand that there is a blessing in having children. We don't want to minimize that, but understand that under the new covenant, blessedness is no longer wrapped up in posterity, having children, having seed, having an inheritance in the land. All of a sudden, blessing or blessedness ends up being wrapped up first and foremost in obedience to the living God. And what that means is that there are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. If you're unmarried, you can experience the same level of blessedness as a married person. Because blessedness is ultimately a matter of obedience to God, not your marriage status or how many children you have. And in fact, what this passage and other passages in Isaiah tell us is that not even barrenness and even celibacy can be redeemed under the gospel for God's purposes. Notice very clearly, he says to the eunuchs, I'm going to give them a memorial. Verse 5. Now, this is just my own speculation. Could it not be that at least part of that memorial under the gospel age, granted to the eunuchs, is the inscripturation of Acts chapter 8 and the first full Gentile convert who was a eunuch. And so there's a memorial there also to those who have never married to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They also have inscripturated memorials. Matthew 19:12, there are those who become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. The apostle will inscripturate a memorial to those who live a life of singleness for the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 7:32, that those who choose a life of celibacy are freed up to serve the Lord in a way that those who are married cannot. Isaiah 56 tells us that God gives them a better name than if they had sons and daughters. This is a footnote, or a rabbit trail. Footnote sounds more respectable. We need to be so careful as churches who believe and try to practice the Word of God that we don't become so centered on families that we forget that there is another group of people in the kingdom of God who have equal standing in Christ's family. I actually cringe when I hear a church is a family-centered church. I don't care to be a family-centered church. We want to be a Bible-centered church that teaches and practices the whole counsel of God. Now, in the passage, verses 7 and 8, there's a joyful house of prayer, notice, not just for the Jews, but for all the nations. They all come in verses 7 and 8 to His holy mountain under the new covenant. That has significance for the church as the dwelling place of God. Cross-reference Hebrews 12:22. And then the language of prayer, burnt offerings, sacrifices, all Old Testament ways of expressing true worship. And so we get to Isaiah 56, and what do we see? We see a worldwide people of God, those who are normally out of the covenant, now full participants in the covenant, those who are now a full-fledged members of God's family. And what are they doing? They're joining themselves to the Lord. They're taking hold of His covenant. They're choosing what pleases Him. They're ministering to Him, and they love His name. And here's what it says three times in the text. Verse 2, they don't profane His Sabbath. Verse 4, they keep His Sabbaths. Verse 6, they don't profane His Sabbaths. Brothers and sisters, I would remind you this morning that part of living a life of faithful obedience to God is having a Sabbath-ordered life. How we actually use our Lord's days is important to God, and it is an important part of Christian ethics. This is not just some hobby horse inherited from the Puritans. It is something that is deeply embedded in all of Scripture, going back to creation. Being seen in the new heavens and the new earth as an eternal Sabbath that knows no night. This is not just simply some peripheral issue. This is something that made it into God's 10 words, God's moral law. And this is something that He says, those who come to me, Gentiles, eunuchs, humanity, who come streaming into Zion, what are they going to be marked by? They are going to be marked by people that don't profane my Sabbath, but they keep my Sabbath. And this is unpopular today. It's rejected today. But I would remind us this morning that truth is truth. Truth. If you believe and practice the Bible, you will be an oddball by society's standards. And if you believe all the Bible, you'll be an otterball by society's standards. And if you believe all the Bible, I will tell you, you may be an oddball by the church's standards. But I would remind you that each one of us stand or fall before our own master. We don't stand or fall before a denominational statement of faith. We don't stand or fall before a church. We stand or fall before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's move to my favorite text. Everybody turn there. They must know what it is. In Isaiah chapter 58, it is one of the most stinging, convicting chapters that I remember going through as we covered the book of Isaiah. We were in Isaiah for 6+ years. And although there are some chapters that stand out as deeply convicting, there is none that stands out more convicting in my mind than what you have in Isaiah chapter 58. Because in Isaiah chapter 58, God is dealing with people who have a religious veneer, but inside their motives are absolutely rotten. The passage begins with the declaration the command to declare to Judah, or to Israel, her sins. And then we get a list of what's going on. And in verse 2, here's the scary part. They seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Verse 2 ends up being an absolutely convicting statement. Do you know why? Because as the people of God are addressed and their sins are about to be heralded and trumpeted, verse 2 says they're doing all the right things. Don't think for a minute that just because you do externally all the right things, that all is right. In fact, the fundamental problem with the way that they did all the right things, I mean, you could go through that and just say, that's the kind of person I want to be. Yes and no. The no is that what drove doing the right things was a calculating spirituality. Notice verse 3. Why have you fasted? Or why have we fasted and you, God, do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the first day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Right away, we see that these people are fasting. They're doing the right thing. Is to fast a good thing? Sure. Is fasting for this present age? You better believe it's for this present age. In fact, Jesus told us explicitly it was for this present age. When he said that his disciples would fast when? When the bridegroom had gone away. It's not just some Old Testament thing. But here they fast, and guess what? As they fast, as they withhold food from themselves, what do they want to make sure happens? They want to make sure that God sees them. I'm fasting, God. Do you notice? And because he doesn't seem to notice, they get ticked by it. And this is actually the heart and the soul of legalism. Doing something that may be right in order to gain God's favor, performing some activity in order to be noticed by God to get him indebted to you. That is the heart and the soul of legalism. The reality is that they were doing the right things on the outside, but Isaiah turns around and says, but your spirituality is a partial spirituality because you're fasting, but not out of a hunger for God, but for your own selfish desires. And in fact, while you're doing all your spiritual stuff, you're turning around and being unkind and unjust to the people who work for you. What do we call that? Hypocrisy. Look at me, I fast. Look at me, how spiritual I am. I tithe, I do all the right things. And then you go into work on Monday morning and all the people that work under you, you treat them like dogs. And God says, that doesn't cut it. You can fast until you starve to death, but if you're going to mistreat your employers, your employees, then it's for nothing. Then in verses 6 through 14, God gives them a divine prescription against their hypocrisy and their shallow spirituality. And each of the prescriptions has a result. Verses 6 and 7, the first prescription is that they are to do justice and to meet the needs of others. The result, let's look at it. Is this not the fast which I choose? This is what God says. This is what I want you to do. This is the kind of fasting I want you to do. To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? God says, you want to know the kind of fasting I want to see from you? I want to see you doing justice and meeting the needs of others. That carries far more weight with me than you withholding food and treating people like dirt. You want to know what's really important to me is the fact that you do justice. And I will tell you that we as evangelicals have fallen flat on our faces when it comes to matters of social justice. Again, if you believe the whole Bible, then you have to stand in the gap and stand up for widows and orphans and for those who are the poor and the afflicted, which includes the unborn. God says, this is what I want from you. Do justice. Meet the needs of others. Feed the hungry. House the poor. And what will be the result? There will be spiritual recovery and real blessing. Notice how he puts it. When you see the naked, cover him. Do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like the dawn and your recovery will speedily spring forth and your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. The first step, the first antidote to hypocrisy, do justice, meet the needs of others, and God will bring you back. God will bring blessing. The second antidote, sacrificial and committed service to others. 9b, if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then, notice the then. And so the second antidote is sacrificial committed service to others. You're giving yourself to others. You're helping others. You're pouring your life into others. I am absolutely convinced that one of the major, not the soul, but one of the major contributors to a sense of depression that you can't pull out of is a self-absorption. So that you become increasingly focused inwardly. And that was the case here. And notice what we're told. If you give yourself to others, if you do, if you pour yourself into others, if you become focused on others, what ends up happening? middle of verse 10. Then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You'll rise up, raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Incredible fruit comes from what? Serving other people. Third prescription. Delightful Sabbath keeping. Verses 13 and 14. Again, note, once again, just as in chapter 56, the significance of the Sabbath from God's perspective. It is right there, right in the midst of do justice, meet the needs of others, sacrificially commit yourself to others, and observe my day. I don't understand how we can legitimately ignore the moral force of giving the day to God. We would not ignore the moral force of doing justice. We would not ignore the moral force of doing righteousness. We would not ignore the moral force of meeting the needs of others. And yet we ignore the moral force of giving one day in seven to God. Now, I don't have time to get into the text. I'm going to have to wait until next week. But let me just say, first of all, there are some of you, and you have works of necessity. Your doctors, your firemen, your policemen. The Bible makes room for such works of necessity. And so I don't want anybody's conscience to be unnecessarily bound at this point if you find yourself having to do a work of necessity. But I will tell you that not all work is works of necessity. Young people, listen to me for a moment. 1 Samuel 2:20, God says very clearly, those who honor me, I will honor. When you go in to apply for a job, tell them, I cannot work on Sundays. Just tell them. And you know what? In the back of our minds, what's the fear of us actually saying that to somebody? I won't get the job. Well, need I remind you that the Lord God is your provider? Need I remind you that the king's heart is like channels of water in the Lord's hands and he turns them wherever he will. And so if you think the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, is not the manager of Old Navy's heart in the hand of the Lord? You know what happens? Over and over and over again, testimony of those who will go in and say, I cannot work Sundays. My family and I spend the day together and we are in church. It is the Lord's day. Over and over, testimony comes back to people say, people getting the job, being hired. And I will tell you on the authority of God's word that if you do that and you don't get the job, I promise you, God has a better one waiting for you. Now, I so badly want to preach the rest of the sermon because I don't want to end here. What can I do? If Donald Strachan was here, he'd say, turn the hourglass over, brother. Let me just conclude with a few points of application and then we'll come back to these next week. The Sabbath does matter. And one of the reasons it matters is because it reflects our hearts. Alec Motier writes, in every sense, the Sabbath brings us to the heart of the matter. It is a real test of heart religion to give a whole day to God and to do it with delight. The Sabbath is, first of all, a call to consecrate one's life, consecrate life's timetable to God. To adopt a style for 6 days which allows the seventh to be set apart. But in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, it goes beyond getting the timetable right. We're to be dominated by the word delight. The heart is so captivated by God that the day set apart is a day of joy. That's what our Lord's Day should be. I will tell you that I am so weary of watching brothers and sisters get excited about the Lord's Day and then turning around and making it into a day that the Pharisees would have been proud of. It's to be a day of delight. He goes on, he says, the heart that is so captivated by God that that day becomes a joy, and it's a joy to set apart. And this is the reason for the Sabbath emphasis in chapters 56 to 66. It is the symbol of a whole life and heart devoted to the Lord. I would remind all of us today that when the preacher talks to us about priorities, there's something that we as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians do really well. And that is, we respond in abstractions. Of course my priorities are right with the Lord. I love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love my neighbor as myself. I'm trying to do my best, so forth and so forth. But when you talk about priorities, forget abstractions. Forget about that which you can't touch, taste, or feel. And start answering in the concrete. You want to talk about priorities? If I were to talk to you about stewardship and giving, what would be a demonstration that that was really a priority to you? What would be the concrete demonstration that your heart belongs to God, you're living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, His Word rules your life, and all of your money is His money because it came from Him. What would be the concrete demonstration? Not, well, of course all my money is God's money. What would be the concrete demonstration would be, do I devote the portion that God has told me to devote to His work? And does my spending reflect a stewardship of the funds God has given me? I mean, that's the way that you would answer it, right? You wouldn't just say, yeah, of course my money's God's money. There'd be concrete things. When it comes to priorities of your time, when it comes to priorities that reflect that your heart belongs to God, that His Word rules your life, and that your timetable is set by Him, the concrete way to demonstrate that priority is that you give one whole day to God in seven. Not a half a day, not 10:30 until whenever the windbag finishes preaching. Not even, well, if I get Sunday school in there, then that's, I mean, that's like as long as the Puritans went to church, right? It is the whole day. Now, I've told you before, and you all know this by experience if you've done it, just like it's easier to live on 90% of your income than on 100% of your income, and you end up finding that you have more money when you do things God's way. So I tell you today that it's easier to accomplish more in 6 days than in seven. And we find that we have more time when we do things God's way. Amen. Which means housework could become much more efficient if you took the Lord's Day off.
And it means your study time would be much more efficient if you took the Lord's Day off. Amen. And your heart would be more refreshed for Monday if you gave the whole day to God. Now, there's a whole lot more that I want to say, and to me, this is a terrible place to end, but that's just the way it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this extraordinary gift called the Lord's Day. May we call it a delight. May we call the holy day of the Lord honorable. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't be the kind of people to get so hung up on the minutia that the Pharisees were hung up on, but that we would be people that are so captivated by you and our hearts are so yours that it's easy for us to give you the day. Father, we pray for those who are here today who not only have never even considered such things, but Father, maybe your Spirit has even revealed to them that not only are they Sabbath breakers, but they're law breakers, and they're under the just judgment of a good God. Father, we pray that you would convict concerning righteousness and judgment, and that you would bring new life where necessary. Father, where we have become sloppy, Lord, remind us not just of covenant faithfulness and obedience, as important as those things are, but remind us where our true rest and joy does come from. Father, we lift our eyes up to the hills. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.